First of all, it says, there's no Savior but me, the Lord says. This verse should be one verse among many in the Bible that tells you that Jesus is what? God.
On Today's Word, throughout the Scriptures, is the claim of Jesus, reminds Pastor Brett Metter.
Jesus is God. If you're a person who says, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God, that is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If you deny that Jesus is God, you're outside of the pale of orthodoxy of Christian faith.
Simply put, God is pleading with Israel in Hosea 11 through 13 to turn back to Him by reminding them of all He has done, how much He loves them, and what their fate will be if they don't. And though rebellion invites judgment, God's love still calls for repentance. And in today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter draws the same lesson for us today, that we seek God's saving grace.
Hosea chapter 12. It says in verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind. Does that sound filling? No. And followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant as the Assyrians, and oil is carried unto Egypt. This is actually an interesting thing that was actually happening. The east winds, some people say that's sort of a name of Assyria, trying to schmooze them over. They're the ones who will eventually take them out. But they're investing in the wind is the idea here, investing in the wind. And, you know, their lies and their desolations, making a covenant. They made sort of a peace treaty with the Assyrian people, but the Assyrians will be the one that wiped them out. So that's how stupid the people are, by making a covenant with the world. And that's what happens when you and I make a covenant with the world rather than go with the way of the Lord. But verse 2, it says, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. So now even Judah is on the hot seat. You know, so in chapter 11, Judah's still in the good category, but now in chapter 12, the Lord's saying, Judah, they're next. They're in the next group that's gonna rebel. And it'd be about 117 years later when the men of Judah would get to where the men of Ephraim would be. Except instead of the Assyrians, it would be the Babylonians. And that's the stuff we read when we were in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 3, Jacob, it says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed, and wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Now, this is referring to that amazing story, you know, where Jacob, you know, wrestled with God there at Peniel. Here it says an angel, and the question is, was it an angel or was it God, or was it an angel of the Lord? That's what I believe it was. And he goes from Jacob, and then he wrestles all night, and the Lord gives him a new name. What is his name, the new name he gets? Israel, which means what? Governed by God. That's what Israel means, governed by God. But here in the situation for Jacob, he went from heel snatcher and deceitful to now governed by God. And that's what the Lord is remunerating here and talking about, how he wrestles with the Lord. And Jacob now is called Israel, governed by God. And then he said there, you know, he took his brother by the heel. Yea, but he had the power over the angel and prevailed. The Lord stuck with him. Even the Lord could have dominated. It's like the Lord stuck with him all night, and then he just kept going with it until the Lord changed him around there at Bethel. But verse 6 is kind of a key. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. He's saying, even as Jacob wrestled and went from deceitful heel snatcher to governed by God, now I need you to turn to me and be governed by God. That's really what he's saying. And verse 7 goes on. It says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out of substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. They were thinking because of their prosperity that they must be doing the right thing. That's important to know. That's not the way. And dishonest gain is what he's talking about here, that they were getting what they were getting by dishonesty. And the Lord's sort of calling them out on this. They're saying, we have lots of substance. God must be on our side. And the Lord's saying, actually, no. It really kind of reminds me of Psalm 37:16 that says this, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. It's better to be righteous and poor than to have tons of money but be a wicked person or numbered among the wicked. And that's kind of what the Lord is reminding them of. Verse 9, he says, and I that am the Lord, that's Jehovah, thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Now, question, if these Jews of Ephraim are going to be dispersed forever and then brought back into the land, when will the Jews be building tabernacles again? Now, if you're a Bible student, you know we're talking about a special feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go to Jerusalem today on the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll build the tabernacles and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But when will they ultimately do this all together as a whole nation? The millennial kingdom. That's one of the feasts that's going to be reinstituted in the millennium. So the Lord's saying, here, you're going to do that again. And, you know, building these little structures that, you know, we call them Sukkot or tents, but they're little building structures. And you're supposed to be able to look out and see the stars through the lid of this little house that they built at the Feast of Tabernacles and feel the wind blow through your house because they had to remember the time of their wilderness wanderings. And the Lord's going to reinstitute. And the idea is they're going to come full circle back to that remembrance there in verse 9. And then in verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. You know, he's holding them accountable for all the word the prophets had been giving them. And whether it was visions like Daniel, or similitudes, what's a similitude? It's an example or illustration, like when Isaiah walked around naked for a year. That's an example. Similitudes or pictures, illustrations, and the Lord's saying, I'm gonna hold you accountable for those things. We are accountable for the word, by the way, even as they would be accountable for those things. We have it here in black and white. I mean, that makes me a little nervous because similitude or scripture, which one do you want? Similitudes are a little hard. Do you see a prophet walking around naked? There might be room for interpretation on that one. But you and I, we have no excuse whatsoever because you and I have been given the black and white written scripture and read, written scriptures. There's no guessing. It's all right here for us. And I believe the Lord's going to say, man, it's my word. Do you remember what's coming out of the Lord's mouth when he returns on his second coming? The sword, which is the word of God. You know, if people say, hey, what does he think he's doing? What right does it? The sword is that which gives him right to do whatever he wants to do because the word of God is powerful and living. So that's kind of an important part of this whole thing. The Lord says, I'm gonna speak to you and I spoke to you. But then verse 11, it says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in furrows of the field. Verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And that's that whole story of Uncle Laban, if you recall. And that, you know, how he had to work 7 years for Rachel, but he ended up getting Leah, so he worked another 7 years. The Lord's, you know, reminding them of that time. And then verse 13, and by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. And that's speaking of Moses. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. And so we have, you know, the kind of the retelling of the tale a little bit. But now we saw the birth of a nation sort of described here from Jacob being loved in Egypt and Jacob's story, wrestling with God and all this stuff in chapter 11 and 12. But now in chapter 13, we sort of see the nation's death, the death of a nation. Now, still the Lord with compassion, loving the people, but it's kind of a brutal deal. Oswald Spengler, in his massive two-volume work, The Decline of the West, compares some of the moments of history to the stages of biological life. Civilizations are born, then they grow strong, then they deteriorate, and they finally die. By the way, while he made this attempt to, you know, never really link this inevitability of death of nations to sin. He never links it to sin. And he doesn't really know anything of redemption, but his work is provocative when he writes about the death of nations and civilizations. But he says, he kind of goes in his writing and talks about these three stages. And this is interesting because you see this throughout history. The three stages are about the death of a nation. Is number one, they first die in spirit. The spirit of a nation starts out really powerful and amazing, but then their spirit dies. And that's the spiritual part of a nation. Then he notices, and this guy's like not even really a believer talking about this, but then he says that he sees the soul, you know, as a human body, we're spirit, we're spiritual beings, but the soul is your mind and your emotions. And once your soul dies, then you have the body eventually die. And he talks about how that's the pattern. But this is the pattern we see in the northern kingdom of Ephraim that Hosea is dealing with. Spiritually, they became worshiping Baal and their decline away from God. Then their soul dies. That is their morality and the way they thought about things and what they did about things. But eventually their body would die by the Assyrians crushing them. And so that's what's happened to Ephraim. So chapter 13, it says there, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. There used to be like Ephraim was known to be strong and powerful. But you know, the old saying is true. Greatness in your past does not guarantee greatness in your future. And sometimes you can almost forget that your greatness in your past, it's been long gone, and you still think you're rolling in your former greatness. That's where the people of Ephraim were. They used to speak with authority, with trembling, but he exalted himself, and when he offended Baal, Ephraim's toast, he's dead. That's what it's saying. Verse 2, and now they have sinned more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it is the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Kiss the calves? Well, do you remember when Jeroboam made the calves there at Bethel and Dan and made the people worship the golden calves there? And that's what it is. They were kissing the calf of the gold in Ephraim. That's how bad they were. They took it way too far. So then it says, verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness and in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Verses 3 through 6, kind of interesting here. First of all, it says, there's no Savior but me, the Lord says. Now, what does that do? This verse should be one verse among many in the Bible that tells you that Jesus is what? God. Because there's no Savior but me, the Lord says. That's God speaking to the Hebrews in Hosea chapter 13. But then Jesus is called God in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, he said, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Later, Jesus would say, man, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God. If you're a person who says, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God, that is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If you deny that Jesus is God, you're outside of the pale of orthodoxy of Christian faith. That's an important thing. I say that because once in a while I hear people think, I don't think we have to really make Jesus God. I gotta say, as lovingly as I know how, that's heresy to say that Jesus is not God. It goes against all doctrine. And it's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's all throughout the Bible, you know, Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I and my Father are one. And he wasn't just saying we're tight, because the Jews would have celebrated that if that's what he meant. But they understood what he meant. And so they picked up rocks and said, he makes himself equal with God. And they went to stone him to death. I like turning my, you know, Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends to the book of Revelation, because even in the book of Mormon, they left these verses alone enough to where they still actually say something about this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, you know, we read that, you know, God is speaking, and it's very clear who's speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, even kind of a beginning student of the Bible knows when it's talking about this Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, if you would, the beginning and the end. There's only one of those. There's only one beginning and one ending. And the Lord says, that's me, the Lord God Almighty. And the word the Almighty there at the end, are the two words there, tells us that's speaking of God himself. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. But in the same book, if you fast forward to Revelation 22, verse 13, we have Jesus talking. You can look this up because right there in that little paragraph, it says, I, Jesus, and it tells us what he's saying. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And there can't be two of those. So how is it that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega and God the Father is the Alpha and Omega? The book of Revelation is either contradicting itself and wrong, or Jesus is God. And I believe, of course, that Jesus is God. I hope you do too. And don't be duped or try to diminish Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Well, anyway, I digress. Here we go. I'm getting off course here on some things. So we pick it up again. I love this where it says, there's no Savior beside me. And by the way, verses 5 and 6 is talking about the drought when they were thirsty in the wilderness, and the rock that followed them was Christ. And we talked about that, by the way. Remember when I was talking about the types there in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1-4, it talks about, you know, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So just jot that down in your notes, because that's really what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. It goes on, verse 7. And it says, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way I will observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, this is interesting because this is the Lord who's going to do this. But does this remind you of a beast in what book? Anybody want to remember? Daniel. We saw a beast that had these four characteristics, the leopard, the bear, the lion, and the wild beast. Interesting. Why is that? And, you know, when we saw that beast in Daniel, it was a bad thing. Well, do you understand? This is part of the thing that we have to observe, where Satan is a duplicator and an imitator, and he makes sort of fake versions of the same thing. Just like there's the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there's an unholy Trinity. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Or Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. For every thing of God, the devil sort of duplicates. And so I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. The Lord is describing how he's going to be for Israel this powerful being or beast, as it would, but in the best sense. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all the cities, and thy judges, whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. And I will give thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. This is where the Lord, you know, gave them a king. Remember, we want a king. The Lord's talking about that history, how the Lord gave them what they wanted. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. This is basically for you that have given childbirth, moms. This is the baby that just won't come out, refuses to come out. That's what the Lord's saying. You're like a stubborn child that's stuck in the mother's womb and does not want to come out. Interesting imagery. Just glad I'm a guy. That's all I have to say about that. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, this verse should make you think of another verse in the Bible, but in the King James, you might miss it. Let's see if you can notice the similarity in the New American Standard. Shall I ransom them from the lid at hand, at power of the Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Where are your stings, thorns, Sheol? Where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from thy sight. The sting of death, the victory of the grave, where do we read about that? Anybody want to remember? In 1 Corinthians, when we talk about the resurrection, you remember that? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where this should sort of maybe remind us of some of the language here, where he says, this corruptible, speaking of our bodies that are gonna die, must put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality and shall be brought to pass when it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory over death and the grave is in Jesus. And Hosea the prophet gives us the bad news, but then Paul the apostle gives us the good news about the grave and about death. And I love that. Let's finish it up here. Verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, speaking of Assyria, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. There it is, nice ending to the book of Hosea. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that is a pretty horrible ending, but you got to remember, that's not the ending. Don't forget, here in chapter 14, we see the need that, you know, we're fallen in our iniquities. Verse 1. Verse 2, confess our deeds. We saw that in chapter 14. Verse 3, be willing to concede. Verses 3. And then verse 4 and through 8, we need to realize you've been freed. And verse 4 is worth repeating. I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. This is the redemptive Lord speaking to the rebellious people of Ephraim. And then he finishes up with a reminder to take heed there in verse 9. We looked at chapter 14 in its entirety and sort of ends on a nice note where the Lord says, man, if you want to be saved, here's what you got to do. Sad to say, Ephraim never did it. The question is, what are you going to do? Maybe you see that being saved is important. I think that's good. Don't be stubborn like these people of Ephraim. What a lesson. Powerful lessons, really, we learn from the book of Hosea.
With a final word of encouragement, Pastor Brett Metter reminds us that the Lord's plan of redemption remains for those seeking the Lord and his promise in today's word. And in just a moment, Pastor Brett will be back to close the book of Hosea. But first, today's word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. We invite you to find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. If you've missed any portion of this study, you'll find all of his messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in Westland, Oregon, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Well, I have Pastor Brett with me now. Brett, we just finished up the final message in Hosea, which is one of the last 12 books in the Old Testament, often called the Minor Prophets. I know you've already said that there's really nothing minor about Hosea and the rest of these prophets, right?
That's right, Kurt. I think the Minor Prophet title really is simply referring to the length of the book, not the weight, you know, of their message. Mm-hmm. I love how Hosea, for example, delivers a kind of a really profound picture of God's faithful love, perhaps in no greater spot in all the Bible. I think the book of Hosea brings a tear to the eye when you see what a painful life and marriage he has to Gomer. But it's just this huge picture of the love of God and his mercy and the amazing story of redemption. And so I sometimes think the word minor prophet almost does a disservice in some ways to the actual weightiness of the book. You know, I love Hosea 14:1. It says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen in thine iniquity. That's the plight of all of humanity. We need to return to the Lord. And when we go back to the Lord, we find great mercy. And that's beautifully pictured in the book of Hosea.
Well, thank you, Brett. It has been great to be in a book of the Bible that isn't often studied, yet has such great practical application for us today. Well, if you'd like more information about Pastor Brett Metter, Today's Word, or Athey Creek Church, just go to todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will jump into the second of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and that's the book of Joel. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.